So in John chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 1 and read down to verse 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. We're going to finish the, we're going to do more of the reading out of John chapter 19. We're going to look and start again back up at verse 17. So if you have your Bibles open, John chapter 19, we'll look at verse 17 down to verse 30. That's John 19, beginning in verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge of water on the sour wine, on the hyssop branch, and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit.
Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to Mark's. I'm Matt. I'm another one of the pastors here at Bull Creek. And I'm here this Good Friday morning to talk to you about history and destiny. History and destiny. And I want to begin by talking to you about biographies. If you don't know what a biography is, it's a book written about a person's life. And I wonder, have any of us here this morning had a biography written about us? You're all too humble to admit it. But let me ask you a question this morning. Who do you think in the history of the world has had the most biographies written about them? And I'm not, I even hear the whispering, I'm not going where you think, right? You're thinking he's a pastor, it's Good Friday, he's angling for Jesus. I'm not. To be fair, like that probably is the correct answer. He probably has had the most biographies written about him. But I want to talk to you about someone else. I want to talk to you about this guy to begin with. Many of us will know this is Sir Winston Churchill. And if you don't know him, shame on your history teacher. But he was the Prime Minister for many years in England, and particularly during critical years of World War II. In fact, many people, he is a controversial figure, granted, but many people credit him with being instrumental in the victory of World War II of England and the Allies. And here's the question, how many biographies do you think have been written about Sir Winston? Well, I won't leave you guessing. That many. Yes, the comma's not in the wrong place. The 1010th was published a few months ago, so it's probably now 1020, but it was 1010 a month ago. And the most recent one about Sir Winston, Churchill Walking with Destiny. And what's fascinating, and apparently I haven't read all 1010 biographies, but from a man that's read at least 700 of them, he tells me that what makes this one unique is how much it focuses correctly on Churchill's preoccupation, his focus on personal destiny. Destiny is a theme that underwrote his entire life. Let me give you one example where it all started. In 1891, so it's about 30 years ago, probably more than that, end of the 19th century, when he was still a schoolboy aged 16 at a prep school called Harrow, he told his great friend Merlin Evans this when he was 16. He said, "There shall be great upheaval in our lives, great struggles, and I will be called upon to save London and our country." Okay, hands up here this morning if you're 16. Anyone here in this church who's 16? I find that statistically unlikely that no one is. You're too embarrassed, that's fine. So imagine, because you're 16 and you're here, imagine recess in 2 weeks' time when you're back at school, you go to Jacinta and you go, "There shall be great upheaval in our lives, Jacinta. Great struggles, and I will be called upon to save Perth and Australia." She would probably rightly punch you in the arm. But from 16 and then on, Churchill never stopped believing in it. Never stopped believing that he was destined for greatness and for glory. And this conviction only became stronger and stronger as he narrowly avoided a death on a breathtaking number of occasions. Let me list off the list as it stands today. To begin with, he was born 6 weeks premature at a time when 6 weeks prem often was fatal. He nearly died in a house fire that he was caught in. He was stabbed in the stomach with a knife at aged 10. He nearly died of pneumonia at age 11. He was knocked out for 3 weeks because he jumped off a bridge and then fell some 30 feet. He nearly drowned in Lake Geneva. He was involved with 2 plane crashes. Once his plane was struck by lightning, he had 4 car crashes. And remember, he fought in World War I on 4 continents and 5 campaigns. And at the end of his life, he reflected and he said this all confirmed his suspicion that, to quote him, invisible wings were beating over him. That the Almighty had predestined him for glory and greatness. And 50 years after his comments as a schoolboy, this destiny in almost every conceivable sense came true as he guided England to victory over Germany. His glorious destiny fulfilled. And we'll return to Winston later on, but I want us to turn to another biography now. A 2,000-year-old biography penned by the Apostle John. And we read from the account earlier, thanks Mark. And we encounter on the pages of this biography another man convinced of his God-ordained destiny. But unlike Churchill and his glorious destiny, in fact, exactly the opposite to Churchill, this man, Jesus, knew that the fulfillment of his destiny did not consist, like Churchill, in God keeping him safe from death to achieve his destiny. No, rather, it consisted in God leading him exactly towards his death to achieve his destiny. And throughout the Gospel of John, some 21 chapters, from chapter 2, right at the start and then on, Jesus talks frequently about his impending death, sometimes cryptically, sometimes very clearly. The shadow of the cross looms large over the pages. His death is like a ghost which haunts every scene in the Gospels. Jesus knew the path that he was on would lead to his death. But there's more going on than just that. That alone is pretty interesting, but what makes it intriguing is that Jesus didn't just know the tragic conclusion that his life would bring. Because you could know that, right? And then you could live like a person with a bounty on their head. You could run from that fate. You could trust no one. You could suspiciously look round the corner as you tried to escape the hangman's noose. But Jesus does the exact opposite. In fact, the decisive moment happens in chapter 11. That's halfway through the biography. Jesus learns at the end of chapter 11 that there's a specific plot to kill him. And it's a plot that's hatched by the religious authorities of the day. They're sick of Jesus undermining their authority. They're sick of the critique and his swelling crowds. And so they plot to bring him down. So that happens at the end of chapter 11. And it's worth knowing that this plotting is happening in Jerusalem. That's where these guys are at. So he finds out that in chapter 11, at the start of chapter 12, what does he do? He heads towards Jerusalem. He heads to the exact place where his would-be murderers are conspiring. But not only that, he doesn't just kind of slip in the back door of Jerusalem. He stirs up a hornet's nest by continuing to publicly critique these men. And where does he do that? He goes into their headquarters, the temple, and starts berating them. Now let me try and offer a modern parallel if that's lost a bit on you. You may have seen this guy in the news, looking a little worse for wear, Julian Assange. And that's a photo of him leaving the Ecuadorian embassy about a week ago, I think. So let's pretend we go back in time 2 weeks. Right? Back in time 2 weeks. And Assange decides to leave the Ecuadorian embassy, grab a London cab, to drive into the US embassy, walk straight into the main entrance, has printed out a page from WikiLeaks, and just starts reading a transcript of a leaked CIA document. Credit to the man for boldness, but take away the credit for just stupidity. But that's kind of like what's happening here with Jesus. bold, but also apparently a bit misguided. You see, far from running away from his death, which you and I would probably do if it was prophesied, he runs towards it. And of course, on Good Friday, we remember that death, don't we? Chapter 19, our chapter this morning, 10 times the word crucify is used. 10 times we're reminded that this man Jesus will face one of history's most cruel implements of torture and death. But it begs the question, doesn't it? Why on earth would he do that? Not reluctantly, but willingly go there for that purpose. I mean, obviously he thought his death in some way was necessary, critical even. But why? Why did Jesus have to die? And that's a big question for this morning. Why did Jesus have to die? But before we explore Jesus and John's thoughts on the matter, we're going to look at a couple of other characters in the scene that Mark read for us. Let's start off with the Jewish authorities. If you were to get them into a corner and you were to press them and say, why do you think Jesus has to die? How would they answer? Well, reading it back a chapter into 18, according to the charge sheet that they brought to Pilate, Pilate being the Roman representative, according to that charge sheet, they would say that Jesus has to die because he claims to be a king and he's setting himself up as a rival against Caesar. And they, the Jewish authorities, are doing their due diligence as concerned Roman citizens by bringing this scandalous man to the rightful authorities. That's the setup. And it is a humongous lie. Because the Jewish authorities do not give two hoots about Caesar and his empire. In fact, let me put it more starkly, they hate Caesar with a burning passion. The history of Israel and Palestine at that time is a history littered with revolution after revolution after revolution as the religious leaders instigate the people to throw off the shackles of Rome. So why do they actually want Jesus dead? Well, we see it in our scene, chapter 19, verse 7. It's good if you have a Bible, but I'll read it to you otherwise. Chapter 19, verse 7, they say that. They say this. We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. You see, they admit here that he doesn't need to die because he's a rival of Caesar. It's because he claims, this is why he needs to die in their mind, he claims to have an authority above their own. He claims to have God's own authority. And remember, if you're a Jewish leader and an authority, there is nothing more perilous for you than someone who bypasses you and goes straight to God himself. And so with that threat, Jesus has to go. But there's a catch, and you'll see it as you read the scene. Under Roman law, they can't actually execute Jesus. They don't have the authority to do it. They need Rome themselves to do it. And so what's the best way of doing that? Well, what you do is you accuse Jesus of the treasonous act of claiming to be a rival to Caesar. You see, you do that, you'll force Rome's hand and Jesus. And that's what they do. And that's exactly what happens. The axe is swung, the noose is tightened, the cross is raised, and Jesus is killed. But not because Pilate actually believed the charges. Did you notice that? Three times he says, I find no guilt in him. Pilate knows that Jesus is no threat to his authority, but he's forced to act. Because you see, that charge of treason is political dynamite. In fact, it's more than that. It's like a political nuclear warhead that's just kind of leaking radiation everywhere. Because if Pilate is seen to not act, and then it comes back to Caesar that there's a rival and his representative, Pilate, has done nothing, then Pilate will find himself jobless, powerless, penniless, and possibly nearly headless. And the Jews are not a subtle people at this point. Have a look at verse 12. They make this very clear. Chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." You want to put it in layman's terms? Pilate, mate, if you want to keep your job, if you want to keep your head and your royal estates, get rid of this guy or we'll WhatsApp Caesar and we'll tell him what's going on. Reluctantly, but nonetheless decisively, he acts. Why did Jesus die? It was a battle for authority between the Jews and Pilate, religious authorities, political authorities. That's the reason he had to die. And that is true, but it's not enough. Accurate, but insufficient. Because in this scene itself, we know that the real authority doesn't lie with Pilate or Caesar or the Jewish authorities, but with God alone. Chapter 19, verse 10. Have a look. So Pilate said to him, that's Jesus, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. You see, Pilate and the Jews, unbeknownst to them, were playing to the script of a much higher authority. He who is truly in charge. And actually, this script, right, it pops up time and time again in chapter 19. And you'll see it behind me. And you might not be able to read it, so I'll read it through. Verse 24. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture. For these things took place that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him who they have pierced. What's the script? The script is the Old Testament scriptures. From very early on, as Jesus read his Bible, the Old Testament, he knew the path he would tread. He knew the death that would lead him to. And throughout our chapter 19, John wants to say he's exactly right. The scripture is written hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus, pointed towards the death that he would face. Now, just to be clear, don't misunderstand what's going on here. This isn't a case of Pilate and the Jewish authorities merely being kind of pawns in the hands of God. No, they very much did act of their own volition and will. But God used that to bring about his purposes. But that still leaves us with a why question, doesn't it? So, yes, he fulfills scriptures. Cool story, but why? Well, let me give you one. There's a range of answers. There's books of answers, but let me give you one answer that you find in verse 28. Verse 28, with Jesus' final words, he says this. He says, it is finished. And this is more than Jesus just saying, I'm about to cark it, mate. This is more than just saying, I'm about to give up the ghost, although he does those things. No, this is saying that I have completed, I have accomplished something in my death. But what? Well, again, this goes back to the script of the Old Testament scriptures. Because there, on almost every page of those scriptures, are prophecies. Prophecies that Jesus is saying are coming true now in him. And there are a myriad of these promises, but let me just focus on one for the remaining time. Because I think this is John's focus in the scene. There was a promised on countless occasions in the Old Testament, that God would send his king. And that king, unlike all the other kings before him, would genuinely lead his people against their enemies. And another word for this king is Messiah or Christ. And in fact, going back to our Jewish leaders, those ones that inspired the revolts of the first century BC and AD, their reason for revolting was exactly this promised. Exactly the promise of a Messiah. They'd rally around a figure and support him as he tried to throw off the Roman oppressors. They believed the promises that God would send a warrior, victorious king. And the great irony of the scene before us this morning is that despite appearances, this is exactly what Jesus is doing in this chapter. God's long-awaited king establishing his rule. But it's deeply ironic because this isn't what kings do. Kings reign in glory. They're not tortured and then strung up on a pole. Execution is the exact opposite of dominion and authority. And John wants us to see the irony. It's an irony captured in the inscription above the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's an irony captured in the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the mocking, the "Hail, King of the Jews" jeer. It looks like the exact opposite of a king on his throne in authority, a man strung up on a pole. But the great scandal of Christianity, the thing that turned the world on its head, is that in this humiliating torture, Jesus emphatically and eternally has established God's kingdom as God's king. Now, not triumphing over Rome. No, triumphing over Israel and humanity's great oppressors, those dark forces of sin, of death, of Satan. You see, just at that moment when it looks like God's king has been defeated, that evil has done its worst and triumphed over the only innocent man that ever lived, Jesus triumphs over evil. He releases his people from the clutches of the dark enemies. You see, Pilate was right. He was no rival of Caesar. This is a whole order of kingship and authority above and beyond Caesar or Churchill or whoever. And from that day on, the cross is no longer a symbol of Roman torture, but one of God's triumph over evil. And of course, it's a victory we celebrate on Sunday. Let me bring this to kind of an end by quoting. I want to quote from a guy in the from the 19th century called J.L. Reynolds. He much more beautifully, I think, captures this scene before us. He says this: Jesus' enemies might defy his pretensions and express their mockery of his claim by presenting him with a crown of thorns, a reed, a purple robe, and then nailing him to a cross. But Reynolds says, in the eyes of unfallen intelligences, he was king. A higher power presided over that derisive ceremony and converted it into a real coronation. The crown of thorns was indeed at the diadem of empire. The purple robe was the badge of royalty, and that fragile reed was the symbol of unbounded power. And that cross, the throne of dominion which shall never end. Why did Jesus have to die? To fulfill the scripts of God becoming king and vanquishing his enemies. And that's true, but it's not enough. Because, let's be honest, he didn't have to die. You see, the one thing the Jewish authorities got right, the one thing they got right when it comes to Jesus in this scene, is he really is the Son of God. It's a truth we remember at Easter, that he is God in flesh. And so he doesn't need to do anything. He is eternal, unending, self-sustaining, and glorious in majesty and might. He needs no one. He is answerable to no man or any other being. The question is not why did Jesus have to die? The question is why did Jesus willingly die? Why did he do it? Well, we come back to Churchill as we kind of round the corner to the homeward straight. It's interesting, he was an incredibly intelligent, charismatic, brave beyond imagining. But what was the vision that drove him towards his destiny? What was the thing that got Winston up in the morning? It was a vision of splendid glory and honour. He wanted the world to see him as their hero and saviour. He wanted to be someone who the record books preserved as a man amongst men. And so what motivated the Son of God? What drove him through his ministry of rejection, his life in the wilderness? What drove him as he was mocked and scorned, as everyone deserted him, as he was falsely accused, beaten upon, spat upon, as the crown of thorns was pushed through his flesh, as the skin on his back was torn by the teeth of the whip, as his bones splintered as the nails went through, as he fought against asphyxiation for each excruciating breath that he took? What drove him? Was it self-glorification and honour like Winston? Far from it, was love. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, Jesus' death proves, as the theologian John Calvin says, that our salvation is dearer to him than his own life. Jesus loved his sheep. He knew that they needed saving and rescuing. He knew that they needed someone to conquer their enemies. And so he comes, dies to do that. But you see, it's more than just the Son's love for us. It's God the Father's love for us. In that most famous of passages, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus died because his Father's love for us was dearer to him than his Son's own life. And so as we close, if you're here this morning as a visitor, as a regular, as a hanger-on, as a my mum dragged me along. Look, I honestly don't know what your life looks like. But I know in 4 years of doing this pastor gig that for many of us, life is more pain than it is gain. That dealing with exams, dealing with school bullies, with hard children, with sick parents, with distant spouses, with abusive spouses, with peer pressure, suffocating under the burden of your own expectation, suffocating under the burden of others' expectation. That life is hard, and when life is hard, God can feel cold, distant, unkind, and unloving. But today reminds us that that is just not true. That he loves the world and the people in it more than we could ever know. Want proof? Look no farther than that man on a cross, beaten, broken, rejected, That is God showing to you and me that there is no limit to his love. There is nothing that he won't do. There is no price that he will not pay. And that's what we celebrate today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your love for us poured out in Jesus. Father, please help us in the trials of life, when life is hard, when there is pain and suffering. Let us remember that you felt pain and suffering beyond what we could ever imagine, because you loved us and you wish to lead us as your King. In Jesus' name, amen.